Now let us pray. Almighty God, whose inspiration gives understanding, grant us to hear and understand what the Spirit says to the churches. May we so receive and keep it as your word and not man's, that it may spring up in us to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are some parts of the Bible that make a very particular impact on a person's life. In circumstances of great discouragement and hardship, Paul Gerhardt, the great 17th century German hymn writer, felt the spiritual power of Psalm 37, and especially verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Gerhardt, banished from Berlin for his refusal to bow to religious demands that violated his conscience, turned his meditations on that verse of Psalm 37 into one of our great hymns. Commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands, to his sure truth and tender care, who earth and heaven commands. Give to the winds thy fears, trust and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Let's look at this psalm tonight, then, and let us expose ourselves to its message and see what it has to say to us. Now, the problem that King David is dealing with in Psalm 37 is one of the most painful difficulties that a believer in God has to confront. That difficulty is the progress and the triumph of evil. The progress and the triumph of evil. In the words of Spurgeon, the great riddle of the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous, which has perplexed so many, is here dealt with. Sometimes we have to face this progress and triumph of evil on a large scale. We look at society or even the world in general, and we see darkness gathering. One by one, the lights are going out. Moral values are being eaten away as if by acid. Everything we believed in is being destroyed, and it seems there's nothing we can do about it. Have you ever felt like that? Sometimes it happens much nearer home. Sometimes it happens directly to you or me. We are the victims. And of course, if we are the direct and immediate victims of a progress or a triumph of evil in our own personal sphere, well, then the psalm comes home to us with a particular sharpness. David had experienced it often enough in his own life, when he was hunted like a wild beast all over Israel by the murderous ferocity of King Saul, or when his son Absalom and his closest advisor Ahithophel committed treason against him and almost destroyed his throne and his life. So there's the situation that the psalm is addressing. Evil is on the move, as it were, and lashing out, whether on a broader canvas in the world or more personally in our own lives. The progress and the triumph of evil. Perhaps despite ourselves, we start asking some hard questions. Why is God allowing this? Why doesn't he do something? How is a believer supposed to respond? What should my feelings and attitude be? Well, that's the subject matter of the psalm. And David gives us here what we could call three pearls of wisdom for us to contemplate and act on when we experience the progress and the triumph of evil. Let's look at these. Here's pearl of wisdom number one. Do not boil over with anger. Do not boil over with anger, Now, this negative advice is found in verses 1 and 7 and 8. Do not fret, as it says there in the AV. Three times. Do not fret. Do not fret. Do not fret. That's what we must not do. Now, the Hebrew word, translated here as fret, means to glow, to blaze up, to burn. It's the idea of getting heated. As John Gill says, the words may be rendered, do not show thyself warm. Some translators bring that out quite vividly. For example, do not be kindled to anger. Do not get heated. That is what God forbids us to do when we find ourselves in this situation of evil making progress and triumphing. Do not get heated. Do not be kindled to anger. Do not lose your temper. Do not blaze up with wrath. Now, David speaks even more plainly in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. There is something you and I must do by a deliberate exercise of our wills, to cease and to forsake. Get rid of your anger, David says. Purge it out of yourself. And then David also gives us the reason for that in the second half of verse 8. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. That is to say, do not fret, do not become heated with anger, because it only leads to evil. This getting heated, this blowing up in anger, it does not actually achieve anything good. It only causes evil and harm. Spurgeon comments, fretfulness lies upon the verge of great sin. Many who have indulged a murmuring disposition have at last come to sin in order to gain their fancied rights. Beware of carping at others. Study to be yourself found in the right way. And as you would dread outward sin, tremble at inward discontent. Now, why exactly does anger and blazing up in the face of evil cause such harm? Let me suggest two reasons. First of all, anger destroys our own peace of mind. Anger destroys our own peace of mind. Wrath upsets our balance, our equilibrium. Getting heated robs us of our poise and our stability. How can I experience, how can I practice the peace of God if I'm boiling and blazing and shaking with the disturbing passions of anger and wrath? No, says David, despite all the provocation, despite all the vexation, oh, cease from anger and forsake wrath. That is the only way that you will ever be able to enjoy spiritual peace in your own soul. However, a more powerful reason why getting heated causes harm is this. It opens us up to a dreadful temptation. The temptation to revenge. To taking the law into our own hands rather than committing all judgment to the hands of God. We want to retaliate. We want to hit back. We want to avenge ourselves. But God absolutely forbids us to do that. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 12. Dearly beloved, do not take revenge, but give room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. Now, as in so many things, Paul there is simply imitating his master, the Lord Jesus. Peter reminds us in his first letter how the Lord Jesus behaved when he experienced the progress and triumph of evil in his earthly life. 1 Peter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he made no threats, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we have the example of the Saviour himself. He lived for 30 years in our sinful world. He lived in an environment whose moral and spiritual pollution, it must have been a constant vexation to his pure mind and spirit. And yet Jesus did not go round in a constant state of boiling, frustrated, discontented anger, filled with contempt, and always lashing out. Now, yes, occasionally he chose to express a controlled anger when he thought circumstances demanded it. Very occasionally. But in general, the Lord maintained a holy calmness. And especially during the terrible events of his arrest, trial, torture, and execution. So, the Son of God has left us an example in his own exposure to the progress and the triumph of evil. He did not retaliate. He did not revile in return. He did not make threats. But calmly and humbly, he committed himself to his heavenly Father, who judges righteously. So then, the really harmful and the really destructive thing about getting heated in the face of evil is that it tempts us to set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner, rather than humbly committing all judgment to the hands of God, who alone can judge righteously. And who has said to us, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Do not boil over with anger. Now that brings us to the second pearl of wisdom that David gives us when we experience this progress and triumph of evil. And the second pearl of wisdom is, look to the future. Look to the future. Most of Psalm 37, if you read it carefully, is in fact devoted to emphasising the ultimate end which awaits the godly on the one side and the ungodly, the wicked, on the other. Throughout the psalm, in verse after verse, we find this tremendous contrast between the two sets of people and the two destinies. The godly who advance into the light, the wicked who go out into darkness. Concerning the wicked, we have, for example, verse 20, just one example from many. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. And then concerning the godly, we have, for example, and again, just one example among many, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance peace. If that promise there about the meek inheriting the earth sounds familiar to you, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ quotes it in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a direct quotation of Psalm 37. The Saviour knew this psalm well and had digested its message. So here's the compelling positive reason why you and I should not boil over with anger, why we should not become consumed with harmful wrath when we see evil making progress and triumphing. The progress and triumph of evil can only ever be temporary. It can only ever be temporary. Look at the end, says David. Turn your eyes to the future. Evil cannot possibly, finally, triumph over good. Because the universe itself is not built that way and does not work that way. The Lord and the creator of the universe is righteous, and his sovereign power will bring everything at last to a righteous conclusion. Never doubt it. Verse 22, those whom he blesses shall inherit the earth, but those whom he curses will be cut off. Now that gives us a partial answer to the question, why does God not do something? David assures us that God will do something, but the eternal God's sense of timing operates on a different scale to ours. Perhaps in this life, most certainly in the next, God will surely pay back the wicked in their own coin and vindicate and bless the godly. The answer to the present is the future. Christianity is a religion of the future. It's a futuristic faith. The future is everything. It is not what is happening now that ultimately counts. It is what will happen that ultimately counts in the Bible. Now, how clear and how detailed that vision of the ultimate future was to King David in the Old Testament, I'm not certain. But in the brighter light of the New Testament, we know that the future means the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the final judgment of the wicked, and the final and perfect establishment of Christ's kingdom of beauty, truth, and goodness for all eternity. Do you and I believe that? Do we really believe that? Is it a fairy tale for grown-ups? Or is it the sober truth about where cosmic history is heading? I would suggest that when we do actually and really believe this, when we fix our minds on that glorious future, it helps us to bear the temporary triumphs of evil in the present. We can tolerate the present because we have seen the future. Now, that's how it was in the earthly experience of the Lord Jesus himself, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sin and our death on the cross to bring us salvation, his anguish was great, inconceivably great. But he was enabled to endure the cross, we're told, by his vision of the future joy that was set before him, the joy of resurrection life and sitting at his Father's right hand in glory. That vision sustained his human soul. Brief suffering now, eternal blessedness hereafter. Now I put it to you that that same fixing of the heart on the future that carried the Saviour through his suffering for our sins will also carry us through our suffering on earth. Part of being conformed to Christ in his death and resurrection is that we share his mind. My idolatry of the present is put to death on his cross. My hope for the future is born in his resurrection. Through Christ's death and risen life, I die to time and I live to eternity. Now I venture to say that because so often we do not consider the future, the glorious future, because we do not live habitually in the future, in our desires and our sanctified imaginations, nor fix our minds and hearts there, that's one reason why we often find it so hard to endure the present. Psalm 37 says to me, You really must be more futuristic in your thinking. See where everything is going under the strong hand of your God. Contemplate the final destiny of the godly and the wicked. A right use of the present depends on a right view of the future. Look to the future. So far, then, King David has given us two pearls of wisdom to enrich and help us when we experience the progress and the triumph of evil. First, do not boil over with anger. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath, for it only causes harm. Second, look to the future. See the ultimate end. All evil will be defeated at last, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And so we come to David's third and final pearl of wisdom. In the midst of evil's progress and triumph, put God first. Put God first. And here I think we come to the real essence of David's inspired advice about what we ought to do. The central heart of his advice to us is this: put your God first. Concentrate on cultivating your relationship with your God. Now, scattered through various verses in the psalm, we find David returning to that thought again and again and again. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord and depart from evil and do good. That is to say, obey the Lord. David is exhorting us to get our spiritual priorities right and to make sure that the centre of our attention is where it should be. We must not be preoccupied with the evils of life, its darkness, its moral perplexities, or indeed with our own personal problems and sufferings. No, says David, we must be positively preoccupied with our God. It's as if David is saying to us, very well, so there are dark clouds gathering on the horizon. It disturbs you. It depresses you. Perhaps it tempts you to feel that life is not worth living. And perhaps that darkness has touched you personally. There is some disturbance in your own life, some injustice, some personal abuse. But have you forgotten that your chief purpose in life is to love and worship God? He is still there, unchangeable and infinite in his glory, beauty, and perfection. Oh, lift up your mind from earth to heaven. Gaze upon your God in all his majesty, his eternity, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his justice, his truth, his mercy, his love, and his utterly unshakable commitment to his people in Christ. Now, gazing thus upon our God, can we not trust him? Can we not delight ourselves in him? Can we not commit our way to him? Can we not rest in him? Can we not wait patiently for him? Isn't that better than staring morbidly at the darkness and being hypnotized and paralyzed by it? Set God before you, says David. Let the sight of his glory wash over your soul. Enter into communion with him through Christ. And then instead of your circumstances mastering you, you will master your circumstances. You'll be able to face the darkness with the same calm with which Jesus rose up from the struggles of Gethsemane to face his own passion. The dark circumstances, you know, may not change. They may not change. But they no longer crush and destroy my spirit. I rise superior to them because my eyes are looking at the glory of my God. Put God first. We must concentrate on cultivating our fellowship with God. That really does have to be the supreme priority in our life. And that, says David, is how you and I are to respond in a positive manner to our experiences of the progress and the triumph of evil. Not with the disturbing and destructive passions of wrath and anger, but with a renewed determination to set God before us, to put God first in our life, to know him and to worship him. And in David's own language, to trust in him, delight ourselves in him, commit ourselves to him, rest in him and wait patiently for him. We ought to see the progress and triumph of evil as a personal challenge to fresh commitment to God on our own part. Then, although the forces of darkness may be gathering around us, we at least can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Notice also the force of David's exhortation in verse 27, depart from evil and do good. David is summoning us to a revitalized practice of goodness in our own life, not just to a renewed fellowship with God, but a renewed practice of obedience to God. Is there evil in the world? Is it threatening me? Is it overshadowing me in some way? Then I must make sure that I at least am different. I must make sure that I am obedient to God. That is the positive response that is required of you and me when evil triumphs. Not blazing up and erupting with anger, but a fresh resolve, a fresh consecration to personal obedience on our own part. We must depart from evil ourselves, and make sure that the practical direction of our lives is truly towards good and towards God. So, we've seen that this psalm, Psalm 37, is set against a rather dark background. Evil is on the move, it is making progress, it is winning victories. Perhaps the injustice and violence touch us personally. Out of the riches of his own spiritual experience, King David addresses this situation. First, he tells us how not to react. Do not fret. Do not boil over with anger. That would only make things worse. It would destroy your own peace of mind, and it would tempt you to steal God's prerogative of judgment and vengeance. Next, look to the future. The triumphs of evil can only ever be temporary. There is a final day of justice and judgment coming. Evil and those who follow it will perish once and for all. But the humble and the despised servants of God, they will inherit the earth. And then lastly, he tells us to respond by putting God first. That is what must preoccupy us, not the problem of evil, but the person of God. Do not boil over with anger. Look to the future. Put God first. Now, let me close by giving you an illustration from real flesh and blood life of how the message of Psalm 37 can be put into practice. His name was Ewald von Kleist. He was a devout German Christian who lived to see his country taken over by the Nazis. Now I can imagine few things darker than that. as a zealous Christian, von Kleist detested everything the Nazis stood for. He became part of the secret opposition to Hitler. He used his wealth and his influence to protect people who were being persecuted by the government. But after the July plot to assassinate Hitler in 1944, which von Kleist supported, he was arrested by the Gestapo. Torn away from his wife and children, he was kept in solitary confinement for 7 months. And then he was executed just a few weeks before the death of Hitler. Here we have the very situation that King David is addressing, the progress and the triumph of evil on a gigantic scale. And in von Kleist, we have an individual, a godly man, whom the darkness touches personally. So, how did he respond? Fortunately, he was able to write a number of letters to his wife during his imprisonment. Let me quote from one of them. I think it exemplifies all the lessons that I've been trying to draw out of Psalm 37. For the first time in a long while, I am again feeling a little depressed. But communing with God in prayer keeps this mood from becoming too dominant. I've experienced so very often how God holds us by the hand and helps us on. Through these days, I've been praying from the depths of my soul, but always with the stipulation, "Thy will be done." Yes, God is love, and he is merciful. He helps those who seek him and believe in him without seeing him. He is just as you wrote in your last letter, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And as you also said, "Nothing can befall us that he has not foreknown. And his will is good." The help of God is such that I can still thank him even when I'm depressed. The certainty that on the far side of death, happiness awaits us in the kingdom of God. That is our most precious possession. And the sense of union with God can confer blessing even while we're still in this life. But as long as we are bound to our bodies, that sense of blessedness is obstructed. Here on earth, we must learn patience, much patience. But the day will come when God will wipe away all our tears. Surrounded by triumphant evil and darkness, von Kleist surely had his priorities right. Fellowship with God. He did not boil over with anger against his enemies, whose triumph even in this world was, as we know, very temporary. He put God first, and he looked away from the temporary darkness of the present to a glorious future in the kingdom of God, when God will wipe away all tears. Almost the last thing von Kleist wrote before his execution was this: "I am completely calm. My way leads to the Father." May we, in our own experiences of evil and darkness, learn something of that calmness and that assurance by learning the lessons of Psalm 37. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, give us grace, we pray, to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he comes again in his glorious majesty, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and unto the ages of ages.